Who was that? That's the tick or somebody, isn't it? All right, Isaiah chapter 53. Again, very happy to be here this morning, grateful for the opportunity to be able to preach. And as we are coming up on the Resurrection Sunday, I thought it would be good to talk with you from Isaiah 53 for a little while this morning, that this was not a last-minute idea, Christ going to the cross, was not God's plan B. It wasn't his fallback position. It wasn't a good plan turned bad. Oh, I sent Jesus to be a good example, and suddenly the plan went afoul, and now he ended up dying on the cross. No accident, no mistake. This was God's preordained plan. I was listening to something on the radio this morning on the way down here, and I thought my head was going to explode. This guy talking about the atonement really didn't happen on the cross. It happened that Jesus suffered in eternity past or some craziness like that. And my wife will tell you, I was just sitting there gritting my teeth and growling at the radio. Jesus did suffer on Calvary's cross to pay the price for our sins and did rise in victory over the grave. Now, normally I would have you stand as a token of reverence for the Word of God, but I've already been told by my wife that I to be careful not to go 2.5 hours, and so we're going to try and keep it under 2. Isaiah chapter 53, we won't read it all and then reread it as we go through it. We're just going to pick up here, but let's have a word of prayer to begin. Heavenly Father, so grateful this morning for the opportunity to minister your word. Thank you for this prophecy in particular, this prediction of a coming suffering Savior. Thank you that not only was it predicted, but that it came to pass, and as we are reminded that it was no accident, but the fulfillment of a plan from all eternity, help us to rejoice in it, help us to embrace it. If there are those here who don't know Christ as their Savior, may this be the day when they come to put their trust in the one who loved them enough to lay down his life and shed his blood for their sakes. Lord, be at work now. All throughout the week, the ears and hearts and minds of these folks have had all kinds of influences vying for their attention. Friends, neighbors, co-workers, news on the radio, television shows, music that they listen to. So in this little bit of time that we have together, please, Holy Spirit, grant each one to come to the study of the Word of God with readiness of mind. Help them as they spend this time studying your Word, Lord, to receive it with a ready mind and search the Scriptures whether these things be so. And then work as this message commends itself to their hearts as being in accord with the Scriptures to leave here and do something with what they've heard. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Let's start out by asking the question, to who has believed our report? The prophet said, this is an incredible message. This is incomparable good news. This is something that stretches the mind to believe that the Creator would come into the world that He created, wrap Himself in human flesh and walk on earth as a man, to come in the humility of a babe born in the manger, to come and live a life among His creatures. That alone stretches human imagination. But it's true. And not only that, not only did He come into the world that He made, but He died on a cross. As we'll see here, He suffered that the Creator, wrapped in the form of a creature, becoming God and man in one package, came into the world that He made. And John tells us that though the world was made by Him, the world knew Him not. And even though He came to His own received Him not. And so the beginning of this prophecy, the beginning of this prediction is... this is incredible. This is amazing news that God, the creature, the Creator, would come into the world of His creatures. Who would believe it? To whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take off my jacket. Is that all right? Now, I'm reluctant to do it. My daughter took a picture of me when we were out at my son-in-law's birthday party, and she posted it on Facebook. And I look like I'm in my third trimester, but... I'll try not to go in labor during the message. You know. Now, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has seen this powerful thing that God has done, this demonstration of His love and His wisdom and His power? Who has God made aware of that? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Now, again, follow it. He will grow up before him as a tender plant. Christ did not come in his first arrival here in the splendor of heaven. He came in the humility of a baby born in a manger. And who would believe such a thing? That the power of God would be demonstrated in the meekness of a baby in a manger. But that's how he came. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The Bible tells us in Luke's record of Christ's life that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And then as a root out of dry ground. If you were a Jew at this time, there was a period from the close of the Old Testament scriptures, sometimes referred to as the 400 silent years, where there was no vision, no prophet, where if you would have looked for a time when the Messiah was to have come, you would have expected it at a spiritual highlight in the life of the nation. You might have figured that it would come at a time when revival had swept through the land, but it didn't. The Messiah came at an unexpected time, just like he will come the second time. And an unexpected time, and a time when of peace and safety. But here it says, as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form, no comeliness. That is, he was not, there wasn't any charisma or physical appeal. There are some people, you've seen these folks, right? Just by the way they carry themselves, just by their look, their confidence, the dignity of their bearing, the way they walk and talk, you say, now there's a leader, right? Somebody if they told you what you did to do, you'd do it, you'd follow it, because they just carry themselves like a leader. And yet those attributes, the rugged good looks, the chiseled jaw, sturdy frame, while there wasn't anything exceptional about Jesus in those ways. You with me? There wasn't anything particularly appealing about Jesus in his physical presentation. No form, no comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You say, well, I thought multitudes flocked to Jesus. When he preached, the crowds were everywhere, and he could hardly get a minute's rest. And that is true. But it is not because of physical appeal. It was because of who he was, because of the message and because of the works that his Heavenly Father did through him that drew people to Christ. Hey, listen, this is good news for us too, amen? Praise God that you don't have to be smart or good-looking or strong or rich for God to work through you, amen? And that if you'll walk with God, remember the Bible says that about the apostles, not a very flattering bio on the apostles. Remember it says they looked at the apostles and realized that they were ignorant and unlearned men. Well, amen, brother. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You want to influence your world? It doesn't come from being smart. It doesn't come from being strong. It doesn't come from being charismatic. It comes from being with Jesus. Amen. no form, no comeliness. There wasn't any beauty that we should see, desire him. And in fact, this message gets even more incredible because the Creator comes into the world and the Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, frankly, it is hard to imagine the sinless Son of God coming into a sin-cursed world and not being acquainted with grief. How many of you have got lost relatives? Look around, almost everybody, right? If not everybody. Have you ever gone to your family get-together and just had your heart be heavy because of all the lost folks that were there in your own family? Now imagine the sinless Son of God coming down into this world and immersing himself in a world full of sinners. He is the only sinless being. There is no one like him on the planet. He is the only one who has always done what he's supposed to do. He's the only one who's never done something he was not supposed to do. And yet he lives in a world that's surrounded by people who are sinners. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Even on that night when he went in the garden to pray, and he said to his closest earthly companions, "Watch and pray with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he comes back to find his dear friends asleep. Sleeping in his greatest time of sorrow. Now, you think about the number of times that Jesus asked any human being for anything on earth. And here, he goes to these folks that he's about to lay down his life for and says, "Look, this is the most difficult time in my human life. And I would really like you to watch and pray with me." And they're gone. Right? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Bible says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't recognize him for who he was. We didn't know. And Jesus did plenty of miracles. Amen. John tells us, he said, though he did so many miracles among them, yet they believed not. And certainly he had the credentials to be the Messiah, the credentials as God's Son. And yet, for all of it, take even the raising of Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Jewish leaders said, "Now we got to kill Jesus, and now we got to kill Lazarus too." Really? He just raised him from the dead. And the only thing you can respond with is, "Let's kill him?" You're supposed to be godly men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet we did esteem him not. And surely, are you listening? Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And folks who saw Jesus on the cross said he got what was coming to him. He's a blasphemer because he claims to be the Son of God. I heard him say once that he could forgive sins on the earth. He said once, "I and my Father are one," making himself equal with God. And he's getting what he deserves hanging on that cross. We did esteem him stricken of God, that he was getting the just desert for an evil life. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. When you've got the power to come down off the cross and settle the argument, what does it take to stay on the cross? Think nails held Jesus on the cross? No. We sing a song at jail. I've done a jail ministry now for coming up on 14 years, and at jail, one of the favorite songs that we sing is "He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. It wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It wasn't the Roman guards around that scene. It was his obedience to the Father and his love for us. Now, the Scripture says he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Well, more later. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Why is all this necessary? Well, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Hey, listen, that's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is you going your way instead of going God's way. Now, it doesn't matter if that way is religious or not. There are all kinds of people all over this world. And frankly, let's be honest, you could be one of them this morning. You could be here as a religious person. You come here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. There are nice people here and you like visiting with them. You enjoy the music. You get up and somebody gets up and talks for a while, and the talk is interesting. Sometimes it makes you laugh. Sometimes it makes you cry. And you leave and you feel good about the experience. That's not being saved. That's not salvation. You can be, because what do you do when you leave this place? How is your life different? How does Christ living on the inside change you? If you are not being changed, I'd be afraid. Because you know what Jesus said? He said, "Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new." We sing songs like, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." And it's true that we can, just as we are, come to God. But please don't think that he intends to leave you that way. Amen? Come as you are, but let him change you. Why did he go to the cross? Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. We've done what we want. And sometimes that doing what we want looks like Christianity. And it's hard to tell the difference. I have a term for this. I don't know if anybody else uses it, but I call it coincidental obedience. Coincidental obedience. You don't know where you stand with God based on the things that you like about Christianity. You don't. It didn't tell you anything. Maybe you're a naturally upbeat person, and so when you read in the Bible, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And you go, "That sounds good to me. I can't see being a gloomy Gus. I like to turn that frown upside down." And that's just your personality. That's just the way you feel about things. You don't tell anything about where you and God agree. You don't know anything about your faith in the points of agreement. Where you learn about what you really believe is where you disagree. Because there's stuff that God said this. He said, you know, your thoughts and my thoughts, they're not alike. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. What do you do when you disagree? You know what the Bible says one of the characteristics of the last days person is? They will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Catch that? It doesn't say they will hate God and love pleasure. It says they'll love God, but they'll love pleasure more. And if they have to choose, they'll choose pleasure over obedience. Going your own way, doing what you want to do. And if that happens to line up with God, then fine. Well, that's not being surrendered to his lordship. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a crushing weight. Can you imagine that? It's hard, if not impossible, for us to even begin to imagine what Jesus went through. We can imagine the pain of nails in the hands and feet. We can imagine what it must have been like being lashed across the back and having a crown. We can imagine some of the physical pains. But there's not a person in this room who can conceive of being sinless your whole life long, your whole existence long, and having the iniquity of the whole world laid on you. You and I cannot comprehend that. We cannot relate to that. The Bible says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, to live his whole life sinless and perfect on this earth, and to die on a cross and under the crushing weight of all of our sins. Look, if you had to bear the weight of just my sin, it would flatten you like a steamroller. No joke. But the sins of the whole world on Jesus, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And you can read the record through. And I would encourage you during this week. I like in the couple of weeks prior to the Resurrection Sunday to read the history of the last week of Christ's life and see what he went through. But he didn't defend himself. He, as the Scripture says here, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? The idea being there was no next generation physically to declare or to carry on Christ's name. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, he was hanging on the cross with a thief on either side. Remember this? Boy, I preached this last week. What an exciting truth. That thief, that one thief on the cross who says, don't you fear God? Don't you realize that we're under the same condemnation as he is? And we deserve it. We are dying on this cross for the wrongs that we've done, and we're getting what we deserve, but this man's done nothing amiss. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Boy, the essentials of salvation, right? Confession of himself as a sinner, confession of Christ as sinless, a belief. What does it require to ask Jesus to remember you when you come into your kingdom? What does that imply? What's that? Belief in what? Belief in what he's doing. But if look, you're on death row. You're in the electric chair. The current is surging through your body. And you say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed Jesus was going to rule and reign. He believed that death wasn't the end of the story. He looked past the cross. He looked beyond the grave and said, this isn't it. It's not all over. And I know how the story ends. You are going to end up ruling and reigning. And when you do, remember me. Hey, listen, by the way, that guy didn't get to go to church. He didn't get to turn over a new leaf. He didn't get baptized. He didn't put any money in the offering basket. What did he do? He believed. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. When he called on the name of the Lord, he was saved. So apparently it isn't church membership or good works or turning over a new leaf that gets you in right standing with God. Amen? Apparently, if it was any of those things, well, two problems with that whole scene. Number one, that guy couldn't do any of those things. And number two, why is Jesus on the cross if God is going to offer you some other way to get saved? That's what Paul said in Galatians. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. If salvation came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Christ is dead in vain. If you're sitting here today thinking, well, I can come to church, I can behave myself, I can try hard, I can be good to my neighbors and do the best I can, and God is obligated to let me into heaven when I die because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then you have completely misunderstood the death of Christ on the cross. If there were another way, then there was no need for Jesus to die. Amen? Now, but he did. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Bible says in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, let's stop for just a minute and make sure that we understand the word pleased. I do not want you to get the impression of God looking down from heaven with a grin on his face as Jesus is yielding up his life. Because that's not the picture at all. The word pleased here is satisfied. And satisfied in the sense of, look, there is a holy God in heaven, folks. He is pure and holy. He is the judge of all the earth. And sin must be paid for. Jesus Christ was paying for our sins. And look, there are only two people who can pay for your sins, either Christ or you. Either you die and you go to hell and you stay there forever to pay the price for your own sins, or you come to the Father and say, Lord, I am guilty. Like that thief on the cross, if I died and went to hell, it would be what I deserve. But I know that Jesus died on the cross in my place for my sins, and what he did, I want to count for me. And then his substitutionary death, his dying for you, counts for you at that moment. Yet it pleased or satisfied the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. All those sin offerings. Aren't you glad we don't live under the Old Testament Jewish law? How would you like to have to every Sunday bring a sheep or a goat or a pigeon with you? And how would a preacher be with that? Come up here and wring the heads off of the pigeons and sprinkle them on the Lord's Supper table? And he'd do fine with that, you know. I'm just picturing deer heads on the wall. You know. And that happened over and over and over and over and over again. An endless parade of innocent animals shedding their blood as a covering for sin. And all of those sheep and all of those goats and all of those bulls and all of those turtle doves or pigeons, every single one of those was pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice. John said it, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And when he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, how do you lay down your life as an offering for sin and yet see the kingdom prosper? Because again, death isn't the end of the story. You know, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Because the cross wasn't the end of the story. There was something on the other side. A joy on the other side of Calvary's cross that was worth enduring the pain for. The salvation of your soul and my soul. To reconcile us to God the Father. The cross was worth the Christians to Jesus. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will pay the price for their sins and justify them before God. Look, how many of you here, you're saved, you know it. You die, you're going to go to heaven. Vast majority of people here. You understand you were guilty before God, right? And that in the moment, the minute before you received Christ as your Savior, if you had died in that minute, you would have dropped into a Christless eternity. You would have stayed there forever, and you would have deserved every moment of it. Just like me. We all would have. But we have been justified. Because of what Christ did for us. He took our sin when he died on the cross. And when you receive him as Savior, not only do your sin get imparted to him, but his righteousness gets imparted to you. That's good news. And if you can't get excited about that, you've been saved too long.
So what's your point?
Hey, listen, don't get over that. Don't get over being forgiven. Don't get over being saved. Amen? Okay. All right. Verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Because of what he did, the book of Philippians put it this way. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord." Because of his sacrifice, his substitution for us. Good news! 700 plus years before Jesus came on the scene. Now, just quickly to tie this in, is it okay if we're done by noon? Is that all right? Okay. So we got about 9 minutes. I don't know what you're normally accustomed to running here. And don't be mean to the substitute teacher. All right.
We're usually done at 11:30.
Okay. But this business of Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into town and fulfilling prophecy, riding on this colt, he comes into town. And that was the way the Messiah was supposed to come into town. You say, well, wait a minute. They were all excited about Jesus. Man, imagine the environmentalists on Palm Sunday. No, don't take the palm branches off that tree. Chaining themselves to the trees. You know. And man, they're tearing the trees up and they're throwing branches in the way. They're taking their coats and putting them down. We would say in our day, they're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Wow, calling Jesus the Son of David was a way of saying he is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah. The fulfillment of God's promise for David to have an heir to the throne. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Oh man, they were excited. Just like when Barack Obama got elected. Oh, wait a minute. Now, listen. There was an excitement because they thought Jesus was coming into town to kick out the Romans. You understand that at the time Jesus ministered, the Jewish land, otherwise known as the Promised Land, was ruled under, they were under military occupation. There were armed Roman guards wandering the streets of Jerusalem. And the Jewish people lived under the tyranny of the Roman Empire in the Promised Land under a government of military occupation. And so, when Jesus comes into town, everybody gets the idea, hey, he's here to kick out the Romans and take over and restore us to our statehood, our nationhood. And they were excited. How long did that excitement last? Not very long, did it? When they found out that Jesus didn't come to vanquish the Romans, but to vanquish sin, away with him. We don't want anything to do with him. Now listen, I'm almost done, but I want to make a couple of quick applications here. You may be here today as somebody who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior, and like in, bless you, like over a decade of jail ministry, I've seen a lot of folks get saved because they thought Jesus was going to get them out of their bid, That is, they weren't going to have to do time. They'd come and they'd go to Bible study and they'd pray and they'd ask God, and God would go, oh, forget it. You just go home. Don't worry about it. And sometimes, rarely, but sometimes that happens. But look, these folks did not get from Jesus what they were hoping for, and within a week they turned on him. And you might be here today under the same circumstances. You might think, well, I just asked Jesus to be my Savior and my marriage is falling apart. And if I get saved, certainly God will make my husband, make my wife come back to me, restore our broken marriage. And listen to me, friends, God can do that. But you need to understand something. If God doesn't, He still deserves your worship. He still deserves your obedience. He still deserves you to follow Him. And whether your mate comes or goes, your decision to trust Christ is a wise one. Don't you bail out on your faith because you didn't get from Jesus what you were expecting. You had your own little triumphal entry. I got saved, and here comes Jesus. Hosanna, welcome, Jesus. You're here to straighten out my finances. You're here to get me a job. I've been looking for work now for 6, 8, 9, 10 months, a year, and I got saved now, certainly. Hosanna, Jesus is here, and He's going to get me a new job. Jesus in here is here, and that child of mine that's gone astray is going to get back to doing what they ought to be doing. And I'm afraid, like most of that crowd, if you don't get what you want from the arrival of Jesus in your life, that you're going to turn your back on Him. Now look, your biggest enemy, your biggest problem is not your mate. Your biggest problem is not your disobedient child. Your biggest problem isn't that you can't pay your bills. Your biggest problem is not that you don't have a job. Your biggest problem isn't that you can't get along with that person at work. That is not the biggest problem in your life. The biggest problem in your life is sin. And the first thing that Jesus comes to do is get that taken care of. Because sin will send you to hell. Because sin will rob God of the glory that He deserves. Because sin will let you waste your life away, never even fulfilling the purpose for which you were put here. Sin is your biggest problem. Hey, you may think the Obama administration, that Obama is the Antichrist. Some of you may think that his predecessor was the Antichrist. Frankly, I don't think he spoke well enough to be the Antichrist. But regardless of the politics, I'm just saying, you would think the devil would be smoother than that. Look, you may think, oh no, we just got universal health care. We're doomed. Your Savior came to the earth in a place at a time where the people of God lived under a tyrannical government of military occupation, and He was able to live His whole life sinlessly and fulfill the purpose of God regardless of the political climate of His day. So let's get something straight. While there may be a place for political activism in the community of believers, our hope is not a better president. Our hope is not electing a new senator or a new congressman. Our hope is walking with God. And if some of you learned how to read what God's written to you as well as you write to your senator, your congressman, or your president, you might get further down the road. And if some of you learned how to get a hold of God as frequently and as in a heartfelt manner, as much as you get a hold of your elected representatives, you might really change something. And as some of you got out and got the life-saving, life-changing gospel to a world that needs to hear it, you might stand a better chance of turning things around. Now look, I'm not anti-political. Please don't misunderstand me. Don't leave here with a wrong impression. But I think sometimes we get out of balance. I know I did. You know, the whole moral majority thing. And I've been there, done that, wrote for their paper, you know, represented the Christian community in public meetings and stuff. Been there, done that. I'm not against it. But the government's not our biggest problem. You know, and if Karl Marx rose from the dead and came and took over the United States, there'd still be a way for us to walk with God. It would cost us more. It would be more difficult. And I'm not suggesting that we throw away the godly heritage of our nation. But you better understand something. We're Christians first. Amen? So maybe Jesus didn't come into your life to make the changes that you want made at the time you want them made. Just like these folks on Palm Sunday, you've welcomed him because you were expecting to do one thing, and he hadn't done that yet. Hasn't done it the way you want. Not turning out the way you hope for. Understand something. God loved you enough to solve your biggest problem first. And as you walk with him, other things will fall as well. Other things will fall into place and get straightened out. But understand that Jesus Christ came first and foremost to be Savior from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's our big problem. That's historically what God said was going to happen, that Christ would come and be born in a human form in this world, live a sinless life, die for our sins, rise in victory, and that you and I need to put our trust in him in two ways, and we're done. Number one, put our trust in him as Savior. If you've never trusted Christ, don't leave here today without knowing Christ as your Savior. That this whole Easter celebration, it's not about bunnies and Easter eggs and all that. It's about Jesus loving you enough to come into the world, live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, rise in victory over the grave, and now it's up to you to say, God, I need what he did to count for me. And number two, if you're here, you already know Christ is your Savior. You've already put your trust in him. You need to keep on trusting. Whether that means, like, do you know how Jesus reacted to Palm Sunday? Do you know how he reacted to Palm Sunday? We won't turn there for time's sake, but Luke 19:41. After that reaction, that great warm welcome that they gave him, the Bible says Jesus wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Now your house is left to you desolate. Because for all their words, they weren't real. They weren't sincere. It was just talk. I wonder where it stands with you today, Christian. You've made a profession of faith, but do you really trust the Savior? Or did you just get on board to get your agenda met, your needs satisfied? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together in your word. And what a wonderful thing Lord Jesus Christ has done. An unbelievable thing that he would come into this world and wrap himself in human flesh, dwell in the midst of sinners, endure sorrow and suffering, all the way to a death on the cross, to pay the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so we could be cleansed, so we could have your friendship and a future in heaven one day. Lord, for those here who don't know Christ, please help them to put their trust in him as Savior. And for those who already know Christ as Savior, today, let this be the day where they put their trust in him, not for the forgiveness of their sins, which is already a settled matter, but for the agenda that you have for their lives. Help them not to turn on you when things don't turn out the way that they had hoped. Help them to receive you as the Savior you are, a Savior from sin, first and most. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, two questions and we're done. Number one, do you know Christ as your Savior? If you don't, today can be the day when you begin a new life with your sins forgiven with God's friendship and a home waiting for you in heaven one day. I wonder if there's somebody here who would say, I've never trusted Christ, but I know I need to today. Today I want to. That's me. Pray for me. Who's like that?